I'm going to integrate the New Testament reading with my message today. So if you go to John chapter 7, we'll be picking up with that as well. And thank you. And so I'm just going to read from 7:29. The end of where Jesus ends off in speaking here, and then we will go through that a little bit more and focus on the context of it. So we're going to be hearing the word of the Lord that's been preserved for us in the Gospel of John, given to John under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit. Hear the word of the Lord. Then cried Jesus in the temple as he taught, saying, "Ye both know me, and ye know whence I am. And I am not come of myself, but he that sent me is true, whom ye know not. But I know him, for I am from him, and he hath sent me." Then they sought to take him, but no man laid hands on him, because his hour was not yet come. Then many of the people believed on him and said, "When Christ cometh, will he do more miracles than these which this man hath done?" The Pharisees heard that the people murmured such things concerning him, and the Pharisees and the chief priests sent officers to take him. Then said Jesus unto them, "Yet a little while am I with you, and then I go unto him that sent me. Ye shall seek me, and shall not find me. And where I am, there ye cannot come." Then said the Jews among themselves, "Whither will he go, that we should not find him? Will he go unto the dispersed of the Gentiles and teach the Gentiles? What manner of saying is this that he said, 'Ye shall seek me and shall not find me, and where I am, there or thither, ye cannot come'?" In the last day of the great day of the feast, Jesus stood and cried, saying, "If any man thirst, let him come unto me and drink. And he that believeth on me, as the scriptures hath said, out of his belly shall flow rivers of living water. But this spake he of the Spirit, which they that believe on him should receive. For the Holy Spirit, or Holy Ghost, was not yet given, because that Jesus was not yet glorified. Many of the people, therefore, when they heard this saying, said of a truth, 'This is the prophet.' And others said, 'This is the Christ.'" We're going to end here of reading God's holy word as it's been written to us. And I'd ask everybody to bow your head, ask for understanding in Jesus' name. Amen. And so this New Testament reading is the only time in the whole of the Bible that we are told about Jesus observing the Feast of Tabernacles. And we can certainly conclude that that is not because he didn't observe it regularly. It's just because this is the most memorable thing that he did during it. And so that one mention is good enough for a liturgical remembrance on the last day of Tabernacles until the end of the world, as far as I'm concerned, because it's that important that it's mentioned. And so if you were to read in John 7, verse 2, just above that, which we had read last week, actually, in our New Testament reading, you would just see a very simple statement that says, "Now the Jews' Feast of Tabernacles was at hand." And it lets us know exactly, to be absolutely sure, what's happening. And it's very interesting how in John 7, there's actually three mentions of what's going on. It says, now there was the beginning, or it was at hand. So you have the first day of the feast, and two. And then in the middle of this text, it then says, in the middle of the feast, he's teaching the people, which is part of what we read. And then at the last day, he teaches the people. So there's actually kind of like a beginning, a middle, and an ending lesson that Jesus gives during the Feast of Tabernacles. And so we're going to focus some on the context of what he was apparently teaching the people and wanting them to understand during the feast. And for whatever reason, maybe we'll uncover that, for whatever reason, he chose this to be the time of that remembrance. And there's one thing that's really important about feast time, and I think this is where Christianity gets it all wrong in our modern day, and maybe some of the groups we were discussing earlier, like the Eastern Orthodox and other such people, with their liturgical calendars and remembrances, get it right, even though they have the wrong calendar. And that's basically this, that the calendar of God is not designed to be something that you focus on its observance every time you observe it. In other words, you don't got to sit there and think about why you keep the day you keep. The Bible just simply says keep it. It should become a cultural part of life. And then the spiritual significance of that regular part of life in worship becomes more important because you don't have to relearn over and over and over again why you're keeping the feast. Okay? You then can build upon the cultural norm that becomes the foundation of just regular life and regular worship throughout the year. And then you can build on it on special days where God says, remember this at this time of the year. Remember this at that time of the year. And so Tabernacles is really one of those times where, like I said, Jesus is only mentioned keeping it once. And so that's good enough that for the last day of Tabernacles, whatever Jesus taught, you could preach about this until the end of the world and you'll never plumb the depths of the lesson. I could preach about it every year, which I've done. And I'm going to do it again this year because it just helps make a lot of sense. Now, in the Greek, if you were to read this in the Septuagint, read the law in the Septuagint concerning tabernacles, that is, you would find a very interesting way that that the word tabernacles is translated. It's skenop agieia, which is the word that is used for the Feast of Tabernacles. And in some of the Septuagint translations, it's really funny, it's called the Feast of Pitching Tents. It's a little awkward to say. I like tabernacles better. But it is the feast literally of pitching tents. It's from skenos and peganomi, which you can hear the word peg in English. We use part of that word to this day when we peg a tent, right? You put down tent pegs. Peganomi, and it literally means to peg the tabernacle. That's the literal meaning. So it's the Feast of Pegging Tabernacles. So you can't really spiritualize that one too much. It's a literal feast of pitching literal tents. And so that should become the cultural norm. That's just the cultural norm. So we shouldn't have to hammer on it time and again that you have to do it. The commandment of doing it. It's just what God says, thou shalt go do it. So we do it, right? And then in doing that, there should be some extra memorable things that we can consider. And so last Sabbath at the beginning of the feast, I'd hoped to stress the spiritual significance of tabernacles and what the word tabernacle means throughout the Bible is a skin covering, and then looking at man as a body, soul, and spirit, and his body being the tabernacle as it's spoken of in Scripture, and the spirit is the part of the man that dwells within the body, right, within the tabernacle. And so the thing that joins the spirit within to the flesh without is then the soul. And so looking at the holistic doctrine of man, which would be regularly accepted by almost all Christians in the world, unless they're just like way out there somewhere and think they got something better to think than what's been normal forever. That's how it is. And so there's a lot that you can attach to that concept. And one of the things that Jesus talks about during this feast is the Holy Spirit as he's teaching this. And so I had mentioned at the beginning of the festival, considering that God joins his spirit, there's an adoptive spirit that cries, Abba, Father, he gives to us, and we have an earnest of the spirit that's adjoined to our spirit that longs to see the coming of Christ. It longs to see the end of the age. It longs to see perfection in the world. It longs to see even our own regeneration become more better, more sanctified. And so there's this constant longing in the body of a believer. And what Jesus teaches us about in this feast, interestingly enough, and feeds us with, is how we are nourished once again in this expectation. Okay? If you notice in verse 37, John 7:37, you'll see what he says about the Spirit, which is what we're going to dwell on the most in this particular lesson. John 7:37, he says this, if any man thirst, let him come unto me and drink. He that believeth on me, as the scripture hath said, so he's quoting prior revelation, which we're going to get into. It's actually a pretty hard discussion to explain that. And that's why it's a good last day of tabernacle discussion. He that believeth on me, as the scripture hath said, out of his belly, his kulios is the word used there, shall flow rivers of living water. But this spake he of the Spirit, which they that believe on him should receive, for the Holy Ghost, or Holy Spirit, you know, Old English, ghost means guest. It's a synonym for the word guest. So literally the holy guest that's attached to you, the Holy Spirit, was not yet, it says given in the King James, but it's in italics, so you can actually leave that out, which would help the understanding just a bit. The Holy Spirit or the Holy Ghost was not yet, because Jesus was not yet glorified. I think that helps quite a bit in understanding it. Now, the first thing I want to do in Jesus' statement here is I want to give you a reference of living water. A reference for living water. Living water is a phrase used throughout the Bible. And in the Hebrew, it's the ke-me-im. That would be the words used, living water. And in the Greek, it's the same equivalent, basically. But all throughout the Septuagint and all throughout the Hebrew scriptures, you find the phrase living water appearing in different ways, but not a whole lot. It's not like something that's always found everywhere. It's not this great mystical significance in the prophets that you just are always coming across. It's actually only used a very few amount of times, and I'm going to give some examples of it so that we can kind of understand what Jesus is offering to the people. And then I think you're going to realize why Jesus was so persecuted. And he wasn't going to go down to the feast last week's reading. And he actually kind of pretended or deceived the people to some extent that he wasn't going to go, which wouldn't have worked, right? Because he's the perfect Lamb of God, and that would be a sin for him not to keep the feast. So he says, your time's ready, my time's not yet, and then he goes anyway in secret. And he teaches these lessons when he's there, and one of the prominent lessons in the feast that he's teaching then is a lesson upon living water and they who are going to receive of the Spirit. And it's a really important lesson that must be being taught then, because it's the only mention, once again, of it in Tabernacles. And so if you were to look at Genesis 26:19, now I'm not going to explain a lot of this. I'm just going to give examples, so it's okay if you don't keep up with what I'm going through, and if you just want to jot them down or whatever, or ask me for them later. Genesis 26:19, and Isaac's servants digged in the valley and found there a well of springing water. And the word springing water is literally living water. That's not a very important significance, is it? Like, there's nothing super spiritual about that. But it literally is meaning it's living water, moving water that they found. It's an artesian well is what we call it nowadays. And so it has life. It's not stagnant. It's moving. It's water that brings life and will give life. Now, the next use of that phrase, that compound word in the Bible, is Leviticus 14:52-53. And it actually is used, I think, in verse 5 prior to this, but 52 and 53 is like the conclusion of the matter. So I don't want to read you all of Leviticus 14 or we won't get anywhere today. It's a pretty long chapter. I'm just going to read you verse 52 and 53. And it's referring to a form of cleansing that needs to take place, and a form of atonement that's being offered in a symbolic understanding, remembering that atonement from our atonement lesson, hopefully, is a covering, right? It's a covering of sin, and it's a covering of whatever is needed to be covered. And so in Leviticus 14:52-53, living water is once again spoken of, and it says, he shall cleanse the house with the blood of the bird and with the running water, or the living water, and with the living bird, and with the cedar wood, and with the hyssop, and with the scarlet. But he shall let go the living bird out of the city into the open fields, and make an atonement for the house, and it shall be clean. And so the ceremony basically enacted one bird, like a scapegoat. You got the scapegoat and the living goat. In this case, you have the living bird and the scapegoat, the turtle dove. And one's killed, and its blood's put in this living water that's flowing, and then the water's taken and used in this particular way, and the other bird is then let loose into the wilderness, into the air once again. And so this living water, though, is employed as a form of cleansing. So just here, just in the law, in Genesis and Leviticus, which is the only places the living water is really mentioned, is giving us this idea of two things. And so hermeneutically, this is first use law, first use rule, right? That's what you call this, the law of the first use in hermeneutics. Living water tells us that simply, it's a well of water that gives life, plain and simple, right? There's nothing real deep about that, except for the well. That was a joke. Keep you awake. Leviticus 14 then tells us that there is a spiritual use for living water, a cleansing use that cleanses, right? Now, once you get more into the law of God and into the Word of God, you get to some other kind of strangest statements where these forms of living water are then being kind of reused in a more mystical way. They're being used in a more spiritual way to be applied to constant understandings. But we already have two concepts that Jesus must be speaking of hermeneutically, according to the Bible. And that is just simply this. Wells give living water. There are wells of living water. It'll give you it'll quench your thirst in the wilderness, right? And secondly, that there is a cleansing aspect of living water. Plain and simple. An atoning aspect of living water that God puts upon that significance. Now, here's one of the stranger uses of the word, perhaps, unless you understand it, I guess, or you're blessed enough to have it. Song of Solomon 4:15 says this of a man's spouse. It says that she is to be as a fountain of gardens and a well of living waters and streams from Lebanon. Very interesting, the word Lebanon is the name of a place, we all know that. But it comes from the Hebrew word, lab, which means heart. And what did Jesus say? He said, out of his belly shall flow forth living waters, right? And so there's a very interesting connection there, that there's a bodily connection where these streams are flowing from the heart. These streams are flowing from living water in a marital-type relationship. So now we have a more mystical, we could call it, a mystery use of the word, where the spouse, which we have ever known, that the Song of Solomon in its more spiritual form, is teaching us about the relationship of Christ and the church. The spouse, the beloved spouse, was the church, and Christ was the husband, right? And so, in this understanding, you have living water that is, even God then, if this is how we were to understand it, even God receives from his church. Keep that in mind. Now there's the use of it, the more mystical prophetic use of it, where the Lord Yahweh speaks of himself as this. Now look at Jeremiah chapter 2, 12 through 13. Jeremiah 2, 12 and 13. Be astonished, O ye heavens, at this. Jeremiah 2, 12. Be astonished, O ye heavens, at this, and be horribly afraid. Be ye very desolate, saith the Lord. For my people have committed two evils. They have forsaken me, the fountain of living waters. And they have hewed them out cisterns, broken cisterns that can hold no water. That's pretty dumb. So this is what we're being given for Israel. This is what God, the prophet says, or Yahweh says in his spirit, depending on how you want to look at the statement, who's making the statement. He's saying the heavens that give rain, right? Rain, water comes from the heavens, doesn't it? Originally, even our fountains of living water come from heavenly waters that rain down and fill up aquifers and then they're given to us, right? So he says, be astonished at this, you heavens. You're going to be amazed at this, clouds. Look at what these idiots are doing. Be horribly afraid that people are this dumb. I mean, that's pretty much what he's saying. Be very desolate, saith the Lord. My people have committed these two great evils. Now, he's not just saying these guys have committed two really dumb things. He said this is evil. And here is what he's doing. He's taking that analogy, that poetry of how the rain comes from heaven, it fills up the aquifers, and it gives forth living water. And that people, men, would be dumb enough to forsake living water from the ground, fountains of living water that is fed by the rain of heaven, and instead they hew man-made cisterns of water, that means containers. Back in these days, they would usually have containers buried partially in the ground, just like we do today. People still have cisterns today. But they're broken cisterns, so it's like a big pot in the ground is what a cistern is that holds water. But in this case, they're broken, they're cracked. And they're hewn, that means they're hewn out of solid rock. So they actually cut out chunks of rock in the ground and ran a gutter and a drain pipe off the roof that would feed a cistern when it rained, and they would save the water up, And then they would go and drink it. Now, that's a good idea if you don't have a fountain of living water. But if you have a fountain of living water, that's about the dumbest thing you could do, isn't it? And so God actually says, the heavens, the clouds, the rain will be astonished at this. I'm going to tell you something that's amazing that people are doing. And this is no different than what's happening today. It's no different than what Jesus is dealing with in his day when he's speaking to these Pharisees and he's speaking to the people who not believe on him. It's the same doctrine that we still can preach every day of the year, that it's an astonishing thing that men would forsake a fountain of living water like Yahweh our God and would rather for themselves do all that work cutting out a rock and making a bowl in the rock to hold water when it rains rather than just going to the living water and drinking freely. And in that, when they hewed it out, what did they do? It's broken. It broke the rock and it can't even hold water. They would prefer rather to be thirsty than they would to go to the fountain of living water. And that's exactly what we are finding here. There's one more use of this poetic living water in Jeremiah 17:13. Jeremiah the prophet says in 17:13, O Yahweh, O Lord, the hope of Israel, all that forsake thee shall be ashamed, and they that depart from me shall be written in the earth because they have forsaken Yahweh, the fountain of living waters. Read that again. O Lord, the hope of Israel, all that forsake thee shall be ashamed, and they that depart from me shall be written in the earth because they have forsaken Yahweh, the fountain of living waters. So he's obviously hearkening back to his prior prophecy in 2. And he's talking about how ashamed you'd have to be that you've been sitting there trusting in a broken cistern that can't hold water rather than just going and drinking freely out of the fountain that flows out of the rock. Zechariah 14:8-9 actually speak of this living water yet again, and then I'll end there because that's actually all that's there. There's not a whole lot more in the Bible about that in the Old Testament, and we'll proceed into the New Testament and look at living water. Zechariah 14:8-9. And it shall be in that day that living waters shall go out of Jerusalem, half of them towards the former sea, and half of them towards the hinder sea. In summer and in winter shall it be. That should be a song. And the Lord shall be king over all the earth. In that day shall there be one Yahweh, and his name one. Now, I just want you to consider what Jesus just said. Come unto me, all you who are athirst, you that believe on me, for out of my belly comes out rivers of living water. If you take the scriptures out of the prophets, and you take the scripture even out of the Song of Solomon, which shows Christ in his flesh nature as he came as the bride, as a human, to be among us as an Israelite, to be the bride as he came to represent to us what he was to be. And then if you consider the meaning, the hermeneutical meanings that come out of the law for cleansing and atonement, and the hermeneutical meaning of just the simplicity of drinking living water, of having a well of living water, and you apply all that together and look at what Christ just said in 7:38, he that believes on me, as the scripture has said, out of his belly shall flow rivers of living water, you realize that what Christ is claiming and speaking about is very, very nigh unto divinity. It's absolute divinity is what he's actually claiming. He's actually offering to quench the thirst of those who are thirsty, as Zechariah and as Jeremiah spoke of it, and having that ability. Now, in the New Testament, this is only mentioned in the book of John, 2 other times. That's John 4:10-11. And then in the book of Revelation, all books of John. I find that to be absolutely fascinating. John 4:10-11. Now, this is where Jesus is speaking to the Samaritan woman at the well. And she's astonished that him being from Judah would even talk to someone from Samaria, being there was such a division between the two kingdoms at that time. Well, there wasn't a kingdom of Samaria at that time. There were just a few scattered people living there. But she was surprised that they would even be talking to her, right? And Jesus invokes the same language when he speaks to her. He says in John 4:10, he says, Jesus answered and said unto her, if thou knewest the gift of God, and who it is that saith to thee, give me drink, thou wouldest have asked of him, and he would have given thee living water. The woman saith unto him, sir, thou hast nothing to draw with, and the well is deep. From whence then hast thou this living water? Kind of like I pulled your cards, you don't got nothing. So she totally has no understanding of what Jesus is talking about. But what's Jesus claiming? Well, since we just read the hermeneutical basis of living water, I think we know what he's saying. He's saying, I've got water that gives life. He's spinning the meaning of the word. See, she's thinking about living water like we read about in the book of Genesis, where Isaac dug a well of living water, right? That's what she's thinking. I've got the living water here. What are you talking about? And Jesus is saying, no, no, no. I've got the living water here. I can give living water. And she still doesn't understand. She doesn't have the power of discernment at this time. And so she doubts and she says, I'm the one with the water. You're the one that doesn't have the water. What are you trying to say? And so then in John 7, as we would get to that, you can see Jesus re-bringing up the well of living water. But he doesn't just say he has a well. I want to pay attention to that before I go to Revelation 7:17, which is where we'll go next, because it's a quote of what Jesus says in John 7:38, to some extent at least. He says that he doesn't have a well of living water. He actually says a river of living water is what he has. He says, out of his belly flows, or fountains out is the literal translation. Out of his belly is a fountain that flows unto rivers of living water. That's a pretty amazing statement. And so that's what he's talking about again in John when he speaks in the more mystical sense as well, of being Yahweh and being able to feed in the thirst, or I should say quench the thirst that the people are in need of. Revelation 7:17 gives us a glimpse of something that we'll see in the heavenly Jerusalem and however that's going to play out. It says, the Lamb which is in the midst of the throne shall feed them and shall lead them unto living fountains of waters. And God shall wipe away all tears from their eyes. Hebrew loves to play with concepts. Hebrew thinking plays with concepts more than it rhymes. Like in English, we rhyme in poetry, but concepts are rhymed in Hebrew. And one of the things being rhymed here is the water, the thirst, the feeding, the back and forth idea, the tears that come out of your eyes, but a living water source that's there. So he's wiping away your eyes, but he's giving you living water to drink. And so you get this idea of someone who's cried their moisture out of their body, which is true. That's what happens. If you were to be crying incessantly, you would literally dehydrate. Water has to come from somewhere. And so we're literally given a picture of a people who are dry and thirsty from their tears. And the Lamb leads them to a fountain of living waters. And so this is a pretty good case to just understand, what is Jesus claiming? What's Jesus talking about? What is it that he's offering? What's he saying that they who believe on them are going to have? And if you'll notice, the Lamb in Revelation 7:17 is leading them to the fountains of living waters. In John 4, he says he has the fountain of living water. In the prophets, we're told Yahweh is the fountain of living waters. And then in John 7:38, he says, he that believes on me, as the scripture has said, out of his belly shall flow rivers of living waters. And so it's a pretty amazing statement that Jesus is saying, because he's basically saying that your belief that comes from your heart, that's in your belly, as the Greeks would understand it, your belly cavity being your whole torso, not just the part that holds the food, but your whole torso where your heart is your belly in the Greek line of thinking, your kulios. And so your cardio, which is where we get our English word for cardiovascular, is from the Greek word cardio. And so your heart, which is inside of that, is where this is springing forth of, and this is where you get the true and biblical concept of Jesus being in your heart. Now, unfortunately, the charismatics have screwed that one up royally. They ask, or as I like to say, try to force Jesus into their heart. You get in there and save me, like right now. All right? But that's not how it works. Jesus comes into a person's being through being their only desire, one's only desire for the quenching of thirst. Okay? That's what's being expressed here. The only desire that they have is to have their thirst quenched. And from that, he comes in and then he offers living water that flows out of them to others. What other reason would water, living water that quenches thirst and that cleanses and atones and does all the things that were claimed, what other reason would water flow out of the belly of a man who has received and believed in Christ? But that it overflows, it comes out of him, it bubbles out of him. And that's what's being explained here. Now, if you look at this statement, there's nowhere in the Bible where this exact scripture is quoted word for word. And it's been curious. If you look at any commentary, everyone curiously scratches their head and goes, well, it could be this verse, could be that verse, could be this verse and that verse. But it says, as the scriptures hath said. So Jesus is quoting something that the scriptures hath said. He didn't like mess up and not know where he was getting his doctrine from. So one of the things that we looked at about living waters, and maybe perhaps another place that we have not yet looked at, which I'm going to show you from Proverbs 18, is the source that Jesus is quoting from to some extent, or a big mix of them all. And I'd say that probably a big mix of them all, but the majority understanding, I think, comes out of Proverbs 18:4. Proverbs 18:4, and the Septuagint translation would make this much more seeable. If you look at where the belly is the place of the heart, as we've just discussed, and you look at the word flow as fountaining, as an action word, fountaining, you can see the connection a little bit more clearly. Proverbs 8:4 in the King James Version reads it like this. The words of a man's mouth, now I'm just going to translate this a little bit for you, and I want you to do some of the mental homework here. The logos of a man's mouth are as deep waters, and the wellspring of wisdom as a flowing brook. Okay? I'm going to read it to you out of the Septuagint now. A word in the heart of a man. The logos in the heart of a man is as deep waters, and a river and fountain of life springing forth. Okay? Now, the reason I'm quoting this and saying that I think that there's much we can hinge on that is this. In this text, it's showing the same concept of the water coming out of the man, the one who believes. In this case, the logos is in his heart. You see it? Christ is the Logos, the Word made flesh. John 1:1. The kulios, the body cavity, the belly, is where the heart is. And so when Jesus is speaking this, I think he's drawing off of Proverbs 18:4. And so I side with the commentarians, the commentators. I never like to say commentator because it sounds like I'm talking about taters. But the commentarians, they are cited on all kinds of different places in the Bible that Christ may be speaking from, but this seems to be the only place in the Bible where we're told about living water, springing water that's coming out of the man because of something that's in his heart or in his belly, so to speak. Deep waters have welled up in a man is what's being said here, and it turns into a river and it fountains out living water. So it comes out of himself and gives life to even others who are around him. The word flowing brook is literally flowing rivers in the King James and the Hebrew version. And so There's a lot of things you'd have to do to look at this and to try to consider the different meanings of words in order to arrive at the same conclusion. And it's very obvious that Jesus is not word for word quoting anything specific, but he has enough information in there to let us know the concepts of living water, that it is something that happens on account of belief in him. In other words, his word has entered into our heart and we believe it. And then it comes out of us to others and it's like rivers that are flowing because there's so much of it. This should be the general Christian experience, I would argue. Okay? This should be, especially after the Holy Spirit has been given, which is what we're going to focus on next in Jesus' statement, this should be the Christian experience. The Christian experience should always be an overflowing need to quench the thirst of those who are around us because of the thirst that has been quenched in us. Because our heart, our belly has been filled with Christ's words, with the Word, with God's Word, with Yahweh's Word made flesh, and his person, that there's nothing more than can be done. You're so hydrated, you're so well hydrated, that all you have to do is to spill that out unto others. I think that's oftentimes lost in Christianity because, well, to be too bubbly is just to be stupid. And people don't want to be too bubbly. They don't want to talk about it all the time. They don't want to constantly overflow. They won't want to constantly be flowing out unto others and quenching the thirst of their family and their friends and the people they bump into in the grocery store. But that's exactly what we should be. Or the people they talk to on social media nowadays. I guess I got to speak in the 21st century. Now I want you to look at the context of Proverbs 18. And consider some of the things that are said. So if this is the scripture Christ is drawing from, and I'm putting my flag down there because it's the scripture that specifically says that it's from the man comes forth the living water, that has the word in his heart. Okay, so the context match. Whereas all the other scriptures give us understanding of the meaning of living water, but none of them speak of a man who flows outward like the Bible says that Jesus offers. This is the only scripture I can find, and I think it's the only one in the Bible. If you find another, I'd love to hear about it. That'll be next year's message. So Proverbs 18:1, I want you to look at some of the things that are spoken about leading up to this point. And I want you to think about what the Holy Spirit's job is as we then focus on the Holy Spirit next. Through desire, a man having separated himself seeks and intermeddleth with all wisdom. I just want to stop there. What is the Holy Spirit's job? To bring all truth. He is also called the Holy Spirit of wisdom multiple times in Scripture, especially in the law. So here's what we're being told just in the very first statement out of Proverbs 18:1. Through a desire, the will of a man who has separated himself, who has become holy, that's what it means, who's a saint, separated, sanctified, set apart, is a saint. A saint who has the will of God in him is going to seek and intermeddle with. That means he's not going to leave it alone. Intermeddling. If you were to be intermeddling with someone else's business, they would say, get out of my business. You're intermeddling with my business. What this is saying is that this man seeks and intermeddles with wisdom. He will not leave wisdom alone. And remember, in the book of Proverbs, wisdom is personified. Like a person, like a woman. And so it's kind of like you won't leave that woman alone. You got an interest in her, right? You got an interest in her knowledge. You got an interest in what she has to say. You just want to know what she has to offer. You're seeking her out. You're intermeddling with her, right? And this is what the saint is all about. The saint wants to know the things of God. He searches even the deep things of God, we're told. Listen to what it says in verse 2. But a fool has no delight in that understanding. But that his heart may discover its own self. So what's a fool want to do? He can't stop thinking about his own self. All a fool wants to do is sit there and contemplate his own navel, his own belly, his own heart. Like Eastern religion teaches us, or psychology teaches us, or therapy teaches us. You just need to meditate on yourself. You just need to think about yourself. You need to become one with yourself. You need to learn about your inner self. You need to learn about your inner child. Blah, 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 blah. That's a fool's religion. That's a fool's wisdom. A fool has no delight in understanding, it says. All he really wants to know is to rediscover himself every day, to re-glorify himself every day. But the opposite of that was Proverbs 18:1. It is through desire, it's through the will that the saint separates himself, seeking to intermingle with all wisdom. He wants to know how all of God's word applies to the wisdom of the world, the wisdom of heavens, the wisdom of God. Verse 3 then says, when the wicked comes, then comes also contempt, and with ignominy comes reproach. Ignominy is an akin to ignorance. And to be ignominious is to be ignorantly despised. Ignominy. When the wicked comes, then comes contempt. Now here's our verse. The words of a man's mouth, the logos of a man's mouth, are as deep waters, and the wellspring of wisdom as a flowing brook. Keep reading to 5. It is not good to accept the person of the wicked, to overthrow the righteous in judgment. 6. A fool's lips enter into contention, and his mouth calls for strokes. 7. A fool's mouth is his destruction, and his lips are the snare of his soul. The words of a talebearer are as wounds, and they go down to the innermost parts of the belly. I think that that's pretty interesting to consider. Because if Christ is drawing off of this concept of what the saint is to be versus what the fool and the wicked are to be, he's very clearly teaching a lesson about one who is to be intermeddling with this Holy Spirit of wisdom. And it's to be in his mouth, it's to be in his belly, in his heart, and it's to spring forth as a flowing brook or as a flowing river, as a river of living water, because of what he's gained from the Word of God, what he's gained from the coming of Christ, what he's gained from the Spirit tying to his Spirit within his tabernacle, within his body, that he can bring it out unto others, right? This is what John the Baptist said in John chapter 3. John 3, 31 through 35. John 3, 31 through 35. He that cometh from above is above all, and he that is of the earth is earthly. He speaks of the earth. He that comes from heaven is above all. And what he hath seen and heard, that he testifieth. No man receives his testimony. He that hath received his testimony hath set to his seal that God is true. That's belief. That's faith. The testimony of a true believer knows the testimony. He's received the testimony that God is true. And then he says in 34, for he whom God has sent, and those are the words Jesus is speaking about in this chapter, speaks the words of God. Now listen to what it says. He whom God has sent speaks the words of God, for God giveth not the spirit of measure by measure unto him. Father loves the Son and has given all things into his hand. So look at this. Christ is given the Spirit without measure, isn't he? But we who receive of his testimony set to our seal that God is true, and what we believe is that Christ has that testimony, that he has those words, and that he that spoke the words of God, Christ, speaks the words of truth, because he's from heaven. And so, one of the things that we can gain from this lesson that Jesus is teaching here in John is that because of who Christ is and who he claims to be, we have our thirst quenched, and that thirst is able to quench the thirst of others. And that all comes from the Word of God. It comes from who Christ is, his very person as the Word of God, who has not the Spirit given to him in measure. Well, all of us have God's Spirit given to us in measure. Okay? Not all of us have the same amount of Spirit. We don't all have the same amount of faith. We don't all have the same amount of love or hope or charity or anything else. God doesn't give it to us in equal proportions. And so, Christ has given the fullness of it. He has the entire access to all of it. He has all wisdom, because the Holy Spirit has all wisdom. He doesn't have to just intermeddle with it. He is it. He is wisdom personified. Okay? And how is he that? Well, we kind of touched on that just briefly. He came in the flesh. He took upon the form of a servant. He came as the bride to show us the way in that case. If you look at John 14, we'll focus on the Spirit some as we close up here. There's actually quite a bit of scripture that covers the Holy Spirit's person and who he is. And for those who you'll run into who deny that the Holy Spirit is a person, these scriptures are very dear to you. Not that they're the only ones, but they should be very dear to you because these are the scriptures that contain the infallible refutation that the Holy Spirit, in fact, is a person. He's a he. And he's also God. And he has certain functions that God has given him to do and that he's given himself to do being God. And so these are things we need to pay attention to because Jesus claims an intermeddling connection to this Spirit that he has a full measure of. That is the thing that is given to us, according to John 7, when he was glorified, something that was going to come to us. And so here is why that statement is made in John, where it says, "For the Spirit had not yet been given." Okay? Here's when Jesus talks about how that's going to happen, because it had to happen after Christ's glorification for a reason. So let's look at that and consider that as we kind of close up this lesson in our consideration. John 14:12, "Verily, verily, I say unto you," John 14:12, "Verily, verily, I say unto you, he that believeth on me," Jesus is talking about belief again, "the works that I do shall he do also, and greater works than these shall he do, because I go unto my Father." Now let's just stop 1 minute and put this into perspective. Jesus is the fountain of living water. He says, "Out of those who believe on me shall come forth fountains of living water." So works that I do are works you will do, and you will do them greater. Do you see what he's saying? Very similar concepts he's saying. He's saying, "I did great things, but I'm going to give you the ability to do great things, and here's how I'm going to do it." And it's going to dovetail right into John 7. "Whatsoever ye shall ask in my name, that will I do, and the Father may be glorified in the Son." Glorified. "If ye shall ask anything in my name, I will do it. And if you love me, keep my commandments. And I will pray the Father, and he shall give you another comforter." The reason why the King James and most translations put a capital C on that, because it's a name. "That he may abide with you forever. Even the Spirit of truth," there's one name, "even the Spirit of truth, whom the world cannot receive because it seeth him not, neither knoweth him. But ye know him." Clear enough? Holy Spirit's a person. "For he dwelleth with you and shall be in you. I will not leave you comfortless." There's the function of the comforter. So you can't just kind of blah cover up the word comforter and make it just another functionary thing. Yes, the function is to comfort you, so you are not comfortless, but he is the comforter. Okay? He says, "I will not leave you comfortless. Now listen to this. Here's a little switcheroo. You need to mark this verse down, and if you don't have it marked in your Bible, you need to put it underlined. In verse 18, it says, "I will not leave you comfortless. I will come to you." That's Jesus' words. What did he just claim there? To be one with the Spirit. To be one with the Holy Spirit. To be infinitely connected to him. To be connected to him in an inseparable way. You're not going to be comfortless, even though the comforter, he, is going to come unto you. Not me. So an intimate connection. An intermeddling. Not to be understood by human rationale, really. Verse 19, "Yet a little while, and the world sees me no more, but you see me because I live. Ye shall live also." There's the living water. "Because I have it, you have it also. At that day ye shall know that I am in my Father, and ye in me, and I in you." There's how it works. "He that has my commandments," now he's speaking of keeping his law, "he that has my commandments and keeps them, he it is that loves me. And he that loveth me shall be loved of my Father, and I will love him. And I will manifest myself unto him." You know how many people say, I've heard people say to me, or they've just said in general, and I've overheard it, "I wish I could be closer to God. I wish I could have a closeness to God. I wish I knew how I could get closer to Jesus. Keep his law. Keep his commandments. Well, that's like works-based or something. Well, guess what? God must want you to work for it then to get close to him. You must want to have a desire for it. You must have to desire to separate yourself to intermeddle with his wisdom. Must be just the way a saint has to be. You have to keep his law. Because that's what he says. He that has my commandments and keeps them, he it is that loves me. Do you love him? Keep his commandments. He that loveth me shall be loved of my Father, and I will love him, and I will manifest myself to him. You want Jesus to manifest himself more to you? Obey him. That's what he wants. That's what he says. Ain't no way around it. How are you going to bubble out? How are you going to show your living water? How are you going to show what it is that God's put in your heart? How are you going to show that God's word is in your heart, bringing forth living water? You're going to obey him. That's how. Verse 22 says, Jesus says to him, this wasn't Iscariot, by the way, Lord, how is it that thou wilt manifest thyself unto us and not to the world? So the disciples aren't even getting the full lesson, are they? Jesus answered and said unto him, if a man love me, he will keep my words, my logos, my rhema. And my Father will love him, and we will come unto him, and we will make our abode with him. He that loveth me not keepeth not my sayings. And the word which ye hear is not mine, but the Father's which sent me. So what's Jesus saying? I'm not telling you to do anything you haven't heard from the Father. One and the same thing. These things have I spoken unto you, being yet present with you. But the Comforter, there's the person of the Holy Spirit again, but the Comforter, which is the Holy Spirit, which is the Holy Ghost, whom the Father will send in my name, he shall teach you all things and bring all things to your remembrance, whatsoever I have said unto you. Now, there's a lot of depth there, and I would strongly encourage you to go and outline that section we just read from John. What I mean by outline it is this. Itemize what Jesus says he wants you to do, why he says you to do it, what he's given you, what he's placed in you, and all those types of things. And then consider the aspects of the Comforter, the Holy Spirit, and all of the things that he is saying that he does. And what he's going to bring you into remembrance of and teach you. The Comforter, which is the Holy Spirit, whom God will send in my name, he will teach you all things. Now, what that doesn't mean is he's going to teach you math. Okay, some people take that a little bit too far. I don't need to learn anything from anybody. The Holy Spirit's going to teach me. Yeah, well, good luck with that. That's not what he's offering. On the other hand, once you start intermeddling with all wisdom through the power of the Holy Spirit, I don't doubt one bit that God could teach you math if that's what he needs you to know. But what he's simply saying this, here's the number one thing Jesus is teaching about this quenched thirst. Because that's what we're talking about. Quenched thirst through faith. Quenched thirst through the word of God. Comfort. That's the number one thing he's talking about. And that's what was talked about in Revelation 7:17, wasn't it? Wiping away every tear and giving you a drink from the fountains of living water. Comfort is what he's talking about. Comfort. The Holy Spirit brings comfort in the sense of this, that you keep his word, that you want to keep his word, and you want him to manifest himself unto you, and you want to be closer to him. And the way that you get closer to God is by keeping his word, by keeping his law, and it bubbles out and it's shared with everybody. That's what Jesus is teaching. And that's just a simple lesson that he's laying on top of a specific time in the Feast of Tabernacles that we need to understand. And it's taught to us by just two simple concepts. What is living water? It's a thirst-quenching well. It's a cleansing and atoning water flow. It's a mystical quenching of the Spirit, of our spirit, giving us a quench. I don't mean quench as in putting out a fire. I mean quench as in we're thirsty. Because that's what God claims to be. And it's offered to us despite the broken cisterns of our own self that we carve out of our own hard hearts. Understand? Look at the next place where the Comforter is talked about. John 15:26 and 27. I'll be through it here in just a minute. Very important in seeing the function of the Holy Spirit in his connection to in the pre-manifestation era, too, whenever you kind of consider all the Old Testament statements of it when you apply all this. John 15, 26 and 27, but when the Comforter is come, whom I will send unto you from the Father, this is why, by the way, in the Athanasian Creed, we say he proceeds from the Father and the Son, even though the Eastern Orthodox say he doesn't proceed from the Son. It's because of the scripture that we believe he does. When the Comforter is come, whom I will send unto you from the Father, even the Spirit of truth, which proceedeth from the Father, he shall testify of me. Here's the simplicity of it. When the Comforter comes, and he comes from the Father, he's going to bring you the Father and the Son. You'll have to have both. If you don't have both, you don't have God. John teaches a pretty good lesson on that in 1 John. 27, and ye also shall bear witness, because ye have been with me from the beginning. John 16, 7, very next chapter, is another place where this Comforter is mentioned, the Holy Spirit. Who accompanies our thirst being quenched and our ability to help others have their thirst quenched. John 16, verse 7, nevertheless, I tell you the truth. It's expedient for you that I go away, saying that I go and be glorified, that I go away. For if I go not away, the Comforter, definite article, name, will not come unto you. But if I depart, I will send him unto you. And when he is come, he will reprove the world of sin and of righteousness and of judgment. Of sin, because they believe not on me. Of righteousness, because I go to my Father and ye see me no more. And of judgment, because the prince of this world is judged. He goes on to say, I have many things yet to say unto you, but you cannot bear them now. Howbeit, when the Spirit of truth is come, he will guide you in all truth. For he shall not speak of himself, but whatsoever he shall hear, speak of himself. He shall hear, that shall he speak, and he will show you things to come. He shall glorify me, for he shall receive of mine, and he shall show it unto you. All things that the Father hath are mine. That's quite a statement. All things that the Father hath are the Son's, is what he says. Therefore said I, that he shall take of mine and shall show it unto you. If there's one chapter in the Bible that deserves a good outlining and a good understanding of, a good section of chapters, it would be John 14 through 16. Now, just in looking at that, I want us to go back to John chapter 7 in conclusion here. And consider what Jesus was preaching on the last great day of the feast. What he was offering and what he's offering us and why this last day of the feast we have claim to. Those of us who are feast keepers, I just want you to put this in your pipe and smoke it. Those of us who are feast keepers have a claim on this that others don't have. Christmas people can't claim this. Okay? Lent keepers can't claim this because it's not in the Bible. None of that's in the Bible. But a feast keeper can claim this. Why? Because Jesus kept the feast. And so if you're keeping the feast on the eighth day of the feast, you can claim this. And I'm not saying only feast keepers have access to the Holy Spirit, so don't take me wrong. But what I am saying is you have an ability to go to where Jesus preaches and what he preaches about, and you have the ability to say, this is what we focus on. This is what we should be focusing on the last great day of the festival. Verse 37, in that last day, the great day of the feast, Jesus stood and cried, saying, if any man thirst, let him come unto me and drink. He that believeth on me, as the scriptures hath said, out of his belly shall flow rivers of living water. But this spake he of the Spirit, which they that believe on him should receive. For the Holy Ghost or the Holy Spirit was not yet, because that Jesus was not yet glorified. And so one of the things that Christ is teaching us here very clearly is this. If any man thirst, there's only one place to go for a drink. It's to Christ. And if you go to Christ for that drink and you believe on him as the scriptures teaches us to believe and gives us understanding Out of your belly also will flow forth living water that will help others. And here's how we're to understand this. This is about the Spirit that God's going to give us that flows forth. This is about the Spirit that was given to Christ without measure that he gives to us. This is about the Comforter given to us so that we might keep his word and keep his law within us, and that we might intermeddle ourselves with all wisdom. We might become more wise on account of the kingdom. And so after the Holy Spirit was given at the day of Pentecost, as it was promised to be given in a new and different way, and I don't mean new in the way of like brand new, but in a renewed way, that it would go forward in that way. Let's pray. Father Yahweh, we thank you for this last great day. We thank you for the lessons that come out of meditating upon the things the Scriptures teach us, as opposed to things that men have to dream up by their imaginations. We thank you, Father, for giving yourself to us as a fountain of living water, having your Son be a fountain of living water, and have your Holy Spirit be a fountain of living water to us. Thank you, Father, for the many blessings that we receive from your hand. I just ask that this whole feast would be a blessing as we carry it through the year, and the things that we've studied out of your law, out of the book of Deuteronomy, and out of the other scriptures that we'll continue to cover tonight. We just ask you that you would help us have praise in our hearts, and that we would truly be nourished like the dew that settles on Hermon by the fellowship we have together in the singing of your praise and the hearing of your word. I thank you for it, and I ask you to give everyone grateful and thankful hearts for the word of God. In Jesus' name, amen. Take a little break as usual, and we'll finish our last Psalms.
This is Holy News Covenant Ministry.